Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me this morning, if you would, to Matthew, the 20th chapter. We're going to jump ahead a little bit. We're going to step out of our Life of Christ study. We're going to actually stay in the Life of Christ, but we're going to fast forward a while. It's Father's Day, so I figured that appropriate for a day about fathers would be a story about a mother. Really, it's about a mother and her sons, which kind of makes it a story about all of us. But we are breaking chronology. Where we left off last week, it was October, or almost October, the October before the crucifixion of our Savior. How do we know? Because there's only two or three episodes left before we get to a fixed signpost, one of those episodes that has a recognizable date attached to it. In just a couple episodes in the life of Christ, we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a fall feast typically in October. It's at that point we know that it's roughly 6 or 7 months before the crucifixion of Jesus. But from there, we're going to step out today, and we're going to fast forward those 6 or 7 months to an episode that's happening perhaps a week or two before the last week of Jesus' life. And as we turn there, it turns out not a lot has changed. In the last year of Jesus' life, we've talked often, he devotes himself intensely, almost exclusively, to the teaching, to the discipleship, to the equipping of those who will continue his ministry after he ascends to heaven. As we pick up this morning, 6 months after we left off, that's still very much what Jesus is doing, and it turns out that the apostles still have an awful lot to learn. Matthew chapter 20, the 20th verse is where we'll begin. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons. Her sons would have been James and John. And her name, we learn from Mark's gospel, is Salome. So James and John and their mothers go to Jesus. We find out in Mark's gospel it was their idea to do this. Kneeling down, asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" Verse 21. And Jesus never asks a question like that, or any question for that matter. Jesus never asks to get information. He never asks because he doesn't know. He asks so we can hear ourselves and maybe second guess what it is that we're saying even as we say it. And if we don't, he asks us to ask out loud so that we go on the record. So that week from now, a month from now, a year from now, we can't say, "I never said that. I never asked that. Lord, surely I was not that dopey, Father." Yeah, you did. You said it. We were both there when you said it. This is one of those times. Jesus said, what is it that you ask? She said to him, still verse 21, "Grant that these two sons of mine, James and John, may sit one on your right hand and on the other on your left in your kingdom." What she's referencing, we lose this because we jump forward in time. Glance back one chapter. Glance back at verse 28 of chapter 19. Matthew 19, verse 28. Not long earlier, Jesus had been teaching about the kingdom, and in the process, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you," Matthew 19, 28, "that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He's speaking there of the apostles, obviously. And so he's recently taught, "When I sit on my throne of glory, you'll also be sitting near me on 12 thrones." And the logical question to a carnal, fleshly, ambitious human being is, who's going to sit the closest? And that's what this whole conversation is about. James and John get mom to go to Jesus and say, "You know what? I would like to make a suggestion. I think a very good choice for the two people closest to you would be my boys, the Sons of Thunder. They'd be perfect." And she's a mom, right? I mean, we can forgive her. She's her son's biggest fan. And she's been around. She's been traveling with them for some time. We also learn from Mark's gospel. So she's witnessed the access, the special treatment, if you will, the occasional exclusive executive briefing that they've been privileged to participate in. It wasn't long ago that Peter, James, and John got to be with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So to her way of thinking, this makes all the sense in the world. They're already part of your inner circle, Jesus, and we know, Peter, but we know how he is, right? So put one of them on your left, one of them on your right. They have the highest standing, and you know, Jesus, if anything should happen to you, well, they'd be in the position to just take over. You know, invoke the 25th Amendment, and mom's confused, is what's going on here. She's confusing Jesus sitting on his throne of glory with Jesus sitting on his father David's throne. After months and months of Jesus trying to explain this, they still haven't grasped the concept that he's not about to assume kingship of Israel. Jesus isn't preparing to violently overthrow Rome's rule and assume his what was his rightful place as king of Israel. He's speaking of something much further forward in history when he sits on his throne of glory in the kingdom. They don't get it. But Jesus is patient. He's long-suffering, and he's still committed to using the last week, 10 days of his life, to teach as many as he can, as much as he can, or at least to go on record so that after the crucifixion, some of these pieces will begin to fall into place. So verse 22, he begins to remedy her thinking. And really, it's not Salome that he's speaking to at this point. He addresses James and John directly. Verse 22, Jesus answered and said, "You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" Cup in Hebrew idiom refers to a portion. We're used to seeing that in Psalms, sometimes in the prophets, occasionally in Revelation, reaching back to the prophets. A cup is a portion, usually a portion of joy or sorrow, and usually sorrow. Jesus is asking, are you able to swallow the portion of sorrow that I'm about to partake of? Baptism in the Greek refers to immersion. So he's saying, are you prepared? Are you ready to drown in suffering like I am? This isn't baptism by sprinkling or by pouring. Jesus isn't saying, are you ready to be sprinkled with a little bit of suffering? No, he's saying, are you ready to be immersed in agony as I'm about to be? Some commentators parse this and say that the cup referred specifically to inward suffering, inward agony, while the baptism referred to outward suffering, the persecution from others. And I think that probably makes sense. But verse 22, what makes sense to us doesn't make sense to James and John. They're still not grasping the concept. Verse 22, Jesus answered and said, "You don't know what you ask." They said to him, "Yeah, we do, and we're in. We're ready." They're confused about what's coming. They think that this is probably a coup that's going to happen, maybe a small revolution whose result is a foregone conclusion because it's written in the prophets. Jesus is going to win, and he's going to take over, and they're going to take over with him. So they're saying, let's do it, because after all, they've been hanging out with Peter. Peter all about ready, fire, aim. The answer is yes. The question is irrelevant. Jesus, we're following you. Besides, we know you're going to win. Let's get it on. Let's get this done. Where's the throne? Verse 23, Jesus says, no. You're victims of wrong thinking. You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it's prepared by my Father. He's not harsh. He's just correcting. He's trying to realign their thinking. He's saying, yes, you will suffer. You will be persecuted. And in fact, you'll be suffered and persecuted very much along the same lines that I'm going to be. Because Jesus knows that James of the apostles is going to be the first to give his life for his faith. James is the first apostolic martyr. We read that in Acts chapter 12. John, sort of the other end of the spectrum, John is the only one of the apostles who's not martyred. John has the longest ministry. It involves persecution. It involves torture. Legend has it, not scripture, but extra-biblical legend has it that at one point they tried to burn John alive, but they couldn't get the wood to ignite. So finally they settled for exiling him on the Isle of Patmos. Regardless, James was the first to be martyred. John had the longest ministry where he was regularly persecuted and tortured. And Jesus says, yeah, so John through your life, James through your death, you're both going to follow me in my portion and in my baptism. But even so, That's being true. I can't give you what you're asking for, even if I wanted to. And he probably didn't want to. But he says, even if I wanted to, it's not mine to give. Verse 23, let's read it again. It's for those for whom it's prepared by my Father. That sounds a little odd to us because thrones sound like rewards. Thrones kind of sound like crowns, kind of like, wouldn't that be something that's given out to the judgment seat of Christ, where we all stand to receive the rewards for the ministry that we've done in this life? Maybe, but even so, what Jesus is saying is, yeah, it may or may not happen at the judgment seat of Christ. I may or may not be the agent who gives out these rewards, who dispenses the thrones along with the crowns, but I'm not doing it according to my own rules. I'm not setting up my own standards for this. I'll be doing it according to the rules established by my Father, because Jesus always does the will of the Father. What exactly are these rules? What are the metrics by which it's determined then who does sit to the left and to the right? Verse 24, Jesus is going to tell them, but he realizes, because he's Jesus and he knows everything, that while this conversation has been going on, there's some other conversation that's going on. When the 10 heard it, when they heard everything that was happening, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers, James and John. And they understand, they weren't displeased because James and John were being knuckleheads. They weren't displeased in the sense that, guys, how many times does Jesus have to explain there's a difference between his earthly kingdom and his heavenly kingdom? They're not the same thing, and you're stuck in... No. The 10 are stuck in the same place that James and John are. They're not frustrated that James and John don't understand the big picture. They're frustrated that James and John got to Jesus first. They're frustrated because they're just as ambitious as James and John are, and each of them individually thinks that they are the ones who are deserving to sit at Jesus' left or right or both. I want to be first, is what everybody's thinking. That's why they're displeased. Jesus, verse 25, says, okay, let me correct all of you all at once. Why don't I have this conversation one time, and I'll lay this out once, and those of you who are going to get it will get it, and those of you who won't, well, you probably won't. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, among his followers, in other words. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is saying the kingdom that I'm talking about, the kingdom of glory, doesn't operate according to the same rules as the kingdoms of the world, the Gentile kingdoms, the nations of the world. He says this world, these human systems that you've invented, they operate according to a whole different set of rules. In human kingdoms, authority is all about power. It's all about who's got the biggest army, who's got the most real estate, who has the most money. He said, in the spiritual kingdom that I'm talking about, it's the opposite of that. The spiritual kingdom is about humility and service, not power and authority. And interesting, Jesus is an illustration of what it is that he's talking about here, because he just got done saying, I'm one who serves. He just got done telling them, it's not for me to decide who has what authority and prerogatives in the kingdom. That's God my Father, to whom I'm always, without exception, submitted. What he's telling his guys, what he's telling the disciples and the apostles both, if you want to be close to me, be like me. And what it is to be like me is to serve. What it is to be like me is to devote your life to others. What it is to be like me is to give yourself entirely over, even unto death, for the sake of others. I've been thinking about this passage all week, which is why we're breaking out of our chronology, because between coming up on Father's Day this weekend and I spent the last 3 days cleaning up my mom's townhouse, I've been thinking about this passage, and I've been thinking about how often we as parents, we have the best of intentions and we still mess it up royally. With good and kind and benevolent intentions, how often as parents we get it 180 degrees wrong. My daughter, when she was, I don't know, still car seat little, occasionally would just get these crying fits that nothing could snap her out of. She looked like she was in agony, not just crying to be annoying, but crying because she was stuck. And no fun to drive a car with that going on. Once in desperation, not proud of it, but I'm just gonna share this. Once in desperation to try to snap her out of it, I had a water bottle with me, and I looked over my shoulder, and I just went, and it worked. And I will never forget the stunned look of disbelief. Here's the thing. It never, ever worked again. Tried a couple dozen times. The first time it was sheer shock. After that, it didn't help. It made things worse. It was gasoline on the fire. And finally, my wife, in her patience and wisdom, said, okay, all you're doing is taking an already angry baby and making her angry and wet. This isn't helping. And it turns out that the problem continued into her childhood, except I got kinder and gentler as things went on. And when, you know, bigger Michaela would get upset, okay, well, let's go out for ice cream and see if ice cream won't help, you know, just make everything better, because that's what ice cream does. God gave us ice cream to make things better. So it turns out it didn't. It made things worse. For the same reason that she was having colicky fits when she was an infant, going out for ice cream made her miserable as a young child. She was lactose intolerant, which is where all of the pain and frustration and screaming was coming from even when she was little. The point is that Dad, with good intentions, I know because I was me, I was trying to love my daughter. I was trying to do good, nice things. I was going in exactly the wrong direction. Well, Salome, mother of James and John, same thing. This is one of those times where a well-intentioned mother is going horribly wrong. She's approaching Jesus on the basis of earthly rules, according to the code of conduct of an earthly kingdom, and she gets it exactly backwards. And it has me thinking, we know what she shouldn't have asked for. She shouldn't have asked for what she asked for. That was wrong. What should she have asked for? What was the right answer? My mom, sitting in her townhouse the last few days, just reflecting, my mom always wanted what was best for me. Both of my parents, really. My dad, in some ways, even more than my mom. And my dad thought very much in the same terms as Salome does here. Going to college in the mid-80s, my dad desperately wanted me to be Gordon Gekko. Never mind that he was a fictional character and kind of evil. He wanted me to be a Baron of Wall Street, is my point. He wanted me to get into mergers and acquisitions and investment banking. And so all of his advice, all of his help, all of his encouragement was all slanted in that direction. And his counsel to me repeatedly was, look, life doesn't hand you anything, and no one is going to cut you a break in this world. You have to fight for everything you're going to get. And so take the foundation that I've built on and leverage it, use it as a platform, and go out and get yours. And that's what he had done. My dad grew up with a single mom who worked in the stockyards, basically raised himself and got a job and parlayed that into another job and then went to law school and you know, scratched and clawed for everything that he had. And expected me to do the same thing, but with the head start that he was able to get me, you know what? Go out to Wall Street and become one of the ruling elite. Become a robber baron. That was his goal for me. Because that's success in the eyes of the world. And I don't mean to say that disparagingly. I really believe I've got the same heart here that Jesus had. My dad genuinely wanted what he thought was best. Best as he understood it. Best just happened to not align with what God knows to be best. Best in the eyes of man is not best in the eyes of God. That's what Jesus is reminding us of here. Because the kingdom of God operates according to different rules than the kingdom of man. But again, sitting in my mom's house this weekend with Father's Day approaching, I'm thinking about these things and I'm asking myself, so what should Salome have asked? And what should we as parents ask God on behalf of our children? What should we be praying for our children? And I don't have a complete list by any means, but a few things I'm thinking about this weekend. The first might surprise you. The first prayer that I'm praying this weekend is that God would give our children parents whose priority is marriage. I'm praying that God would give our children parents whose priority is one another above the children themselves. That might surprise you, might offend some of you, because it's another way in which the rules of our world don't accord with the rules of God. In 21st century America especially, children rule. The world revolves around our kids. If you don't believe it, talk to sports coaches at any level, from little league to major university. An increasing number of athletic coaches are getting out of the profession. Why? They can't deal with parents anymore. Because there have always been little league parents, there have always been soccer moms. But it's getting to the point where parents are in some cases violently and aggressively, in some cases with lawyers and lawsuits, inserting themselves into the coaching process on behalf of their kids. And coaches are saying, this is not why I got into this. Colleges, if you don't already know this, I'm about to blow your mind, but colleges are building, not all, but not none, building dormitories for parents who send their children away to school in another state and then follow them there because they can't trust their adult children will be appropriately cared for and provided for and protected by the university. So the helicopter parents are moving in next door to their kids. Had a group of youth sitting up near the front first service who collectively gasped in horror. The temptation is understandable, right? If you're a parent, you know, when our children are little, when our littles are little, they need us to protect them. And we live in a world that is coming up with more and more ways to perpetrate evil and injury on our kids. And so they need our protection for a longer and longer period of time. And in all of that being true, there's still a precedence. There's still a priority. We must esteem our marriages, our spouses, above our children. And it's especially, I get this, it's especially hard in blended families. Because in blended families, there's the bonding that happens during the trauma of a divorce, and often the adversity, the circumstances that accompany the divorce often drive mother and children, father and children very, very close together because they're the ones that they had to depend on while all the bad stuff was happening. I get that, and I understand the temptation to come into a second marriage and say, look, you're my partner, you're my spouse, but these are my kids and they come first. They can't. That's perfectly understandable. It's just not biblical. We need to provide for our children. We need to protect our children. But our greatest priority needs to be our husbands and our wives. I want our children to see godly marriages. I want my daughter to marry a man who loves Jesus more than he loves her. And I want her to marry a man who loves her more than anybody or anything else besides Jesus. Where does she get that expectation? Why would she have that as a goal? Why would she think that she deserves that if she doesn't see that? We need to show our children that, and we need to pray that God would give us the grace to model that for our children so that our children in their marriages can declare the gospel to the world. That's my first prayer. My second prayer for our children this weekend is that we as parents would love them, each of them uniquely, specifically, individually for who they are. And you look at me and say, yeah, easy for you, Patrick. You have one. I have more spiritual children than just one, but I understand the objection. My friend Brian has nine on earth, one in heaven, and he tells me on a regular basis, I'm not a real dad. He looks at me and he says, you have one, that's not parenting. You can double team. Two, that doesn't count either. You can still play man to man. In his mind, it's not until you get three and you have to play zone coverage that you start to get into real parenting. Whether we're talking about our biological kids or our spiritual kids, though, it's clear that God calls us to love them uniquely and individually, because after all, that's how he loves us. It's how he calls us to love other people's kids in the kingdom of God. Not as if they fit into some mold, not as if, well, you're one of these kind, you're one of those types, but no, love each one for each one, love them for them. And we live in a world that, again, combats that. We live in a world that plays by different rules. We live in a world that says to treat children fairly, we need to treat them identically. The NBA season is just over, which means it's about, what, 3 weeks before it starts again. But with the NBA season just ending, I'm reminded of Phil Jackson, who won 3 championships in a row. And he said famously at the time, the key to success is if you want to treat your players well, you treat them differently. If we want to be fair, we need to treat our players, our children, the people that we love, not identically, but differently. Why? They have different gifts. They're different people. Just like Jordan and Pippen and Rodman and Cartwright and Kerr and all of the players who played for Phil Jackson were different and needed different kinds of attention, needed love expressed in different ways, our children do. And on some level, I want to believe that that's intuitive. Growing up, most of us, it made sense that the 3-year-old got a different size piece of cake than the 17-year-old. The 3-year-old had a different bedtime than the 17-year-old. The 3-year-old wasn't allowed to watch the same things on TV as the 17-year-old. But I know a lot of families where that's no longer the case, where every child in the home plays by the exact same rules, regardless of age, regardless of disposition, regardless of temperament. And my prayer this Father's Day is that we'd get over that and that we'd love as God loves, uniquely and specifically. And my prayer this Father's Day that we'd ask God to show us how to love our sons and daughters differently the way that He does. Not just with regards to cake and bedtime and screen time and so forth, but helping them discover their gifts, helping them find the opportunity to serve that God created them for, which might be really, really different than anything that God has created us for. My dad desperately, in addition to wanting me to be an investment banker, wanted me to be a professional baseball player. I think his perfect world would have been both at the same time. My dad loved baseball, and he was that guy. He never got to live out his dream of being a major league pitcher, so he was determined that I would be the guy that fulfilled that for him. Just one problem. Loved football, loved basketball, always found standing still while somebody threw a rock at your head at 100 miles an hour a little counterintuitive. With just a stick to defend yourself, I never got it. Just like Wall Street, that was his dream. That wasn't my dream. And it turns out it wasn't either of our giftings. I can't hit a ball to save my life. And my prayer is that God would give us the wisdom, the grace to help our children find and discern their gifting and their calling and their dream. Our children, our spiritual children. Summer of service, we've got 13 youth serving this summer, and not all of them are going to be pastors. Not all of them are going to be missionaries. Not all of them are going to be worship leaders. And that's part of what we're trying to do, is not stamp them into a mold or a template and you know, spit out instant pastor, just add water, but to help each of them figure out, hey, what has God created you to be and to do? And man, my prayer is that we would help and not hinder that process. Third thing that I'm really praying for this weekend, the third thing that I'm asking God to allow our children to hear His voice, which sounds a little silly at first, because didn't God create us for fellowship? He didn't create us to hide His will in the clouds, did He? He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, which is exactly right and exactly the problem. Because how many of us, not just our children, but how many of us in this room regularly, diligently seek Him? Easy to pick on the youth here, because they're always plugged in with their eye this and their eye that and their earbuds everywhere. Yeah, easy target. But how often are any of us still and silent before the Lord, waiting on the Lord, attuning our ears to His still small voice? How many of us are regularly, diligently in His Word when we're not in this room, where we're guaranteed to hear His voice? This is God's voice poured out in the written Word. We talked last week about devotional time, quiet time. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I'd be curious how many people's devotional life changed having heard the exhortation last week. And look, I get it. It's difficult in our busy, demanding life to carve out that time, but it's so important. It can feel like pushing a really big rock uphill through mud, but it's so important. I'll ask sometimes when somebody comes to me, I'm going through this, I'm experiencing that, there's this trauma, there's this trial. When somebody comes to me and says, I'm going through something hard, one of my first questions is, are you in the Word? Are you going before God and are you in the Word? Are you listening to Him in your Word? And the answer, it's interesting, the answer that I get most now is not the answer that I heard most often when I was beginning in ministry 17 years ago. The answer 17 years ago was usually a version of, I'm just too busy. I still hear that a lot. Here's the one that I hear that I didn't hear as often 15 years ago. Well, you know, I usually spend time with God, but I spend it with music. I draw close to God through music because music is ubiquitous. We carry around the world's music library in our pockets, right? And that's good. That's fantastic. I praise God. I thank God on a regular basis that we live in a time when that's possible, where we can find praise music, worship music that connects with us and helps us connect with God. That's fantastic. And it's not enough. Because God gave us music for worship. And that's important. That's the foundation of our relationship with God. Fear of the Lord, reverence, is the beginning of wisdom. It's the foundation of our relationship with our Creator. But music is designed for us to speak to God, to praise God, to thank God. It's primarily our song to Him. He puts it in our heart, but then we sing it back to Him. It's not primarily a vehicle for God to speak to us. It can be, sometimes it is. Certainly in hymns, there are wonderful theological truths to lay hold of and to meditate on. And I've heard God speak to me profoundly during times of worship. But that's not its primary purpose. The Bible, on the other hand, the primary purpose of God's Word is for God to speak to us. And He does every single time we open it. If we open it. And so my prayer this weekend that God would give my daughter, would give all of our sons and daughters an appetite for His Word and a willingness to be still and wait upon His still small voice. And that God would be faithful and be a rewarder as they diligently seek Him and would speak to Him and would guide them and direct them and encourage them and be real to Him and be a father to them. Finally, last point. And it's going to sound like I'm going in the opposite direction because I kind of am. Just as I'm praying our children would learn to be alone with God and hear from God and look forward to that time with God like they look forward to time with their friends, if you think about it, we should look forward to being able to carve out time and spend with God the way that we look forward to spending time with our very best friend or a relative we haven't seen in a while. That anticipation, that longing, that expectation, that should be what getting time with God every day is like. I pray that God would help our children with that. I also pray that He'd help our children find community with people. Friendship with Him, but community with people. And I'm praying this because never in our history has it been so easy to be alone in a crowd. Never in human history has it been so appealing to be isolated, even alienated from the rest of humanity. Amazon, you might have read, just bought Whole Foods. In about 5 minutes, it's going to be possible to get anything delivered to your door, except a bagel if you live in Kansas. I'm convinced that that will forever be impossible. But we live in a time where we can get anything delivered to our door. We live in a time where the sum of human knowledge is available at our fingertips, where all of humanity's entertainment resources are available to us in our own homes, with the blinds drawn where we can pretend that we're not home if somebody knocks. If we didn't have to work, we wouldn't have to leave. And for a lot of people, we work from home, we don't have to leave. Get food, get water, get toilet paper, all delivered to the house. The point is that we don't need people the way that we used to. And as a result, we're not very good at it anymore. Because we don't need to be good at dealing with people the way that we used to. And when I say not good at it, I'm not talking about any one person, and I'm not talking about my daughter specifically. I'm talking about all of us. As a society, we're getting more and more socially awkward. People 30, 40 years younger than me, I say that and they shrug and they say, you know, whatever. You know, your generation was people, we're about computers. Except it's another way in which the rules of the world are different than the rules of God, and God doesn't change. God doesn't evolve. God's rules are different than ours, and God wants us, He's called us always to live in community. Has called, is calling, will call us always to live in community with one another. We might be able to get stuff delivered, but we're not designed and never will be designed to be autonomous, to function individually. Not as human beings, but especially not as believers. We can get our worldly needs met, sure, our physical needs, you bet. But we can't get our spiritual needs met. And we can't meet anybody else's spiritual needs if we're alone by ourselves. There's part of us that wants to, because this whole community thing, this whole with the people, and that's frustrating, because we're mostly annoying. But God would have us turn toward that frustration and not away from it. Think how frustrating it must have been to be Jesus in his earthly ministry. 3 years he's been pouring the same messages into these guys. They still don't get it. But Jesus knew what he was getting into before he came, and he turned toward it, not away from it. He leaned into it. He leaned into us. He made himself a slave. He gave his life a ransom for many. And it's what he's called us to do, to lay down that part of us that's bugged by the inefficiency and the messiness of being in community and serve one another, even when it hurts, even when it's uncomfortable. And Jesus uses strong language. He speaks the language of extremes here, and we can recoil against that. I do. I don't want to see my daughter a slave. I don't want to see her in chains. I don't want to see her martyred. Even so, I'm praying this week and that my daughter, all of our daughters, all of our sons would learn to see past themselves and their own needs and their own wants and engage with that which is awkward and inconvenient and more trouble than we want, but not more trouble than it's worth, and serve that they might be served, love, that they might be truly loved. My prayer is that they would go against the rising tide of isolationism and individualism and be willing to be vulnerable and say, I need help. This is where I need help. Please help. My prayer is that they'd be willing to be transparent. This is what's really going on with me. What's going on with you? How can I help? My prayer is that they'd be willing to be bold. This is what I have to offer. Maybe it would be helpful. And that they'd be surrendered, that the power of the Holy Spirit, not their own strength, but God's strength, would work through them, not just on them, not just in them, but through them. And together with others who are also being vulnerable and transparent and bold and surrendered and powerful, that they would have, that our children would have in community, the impact on the world that the first century community of believers had. And as I pray those things, I realize that my prayer for our children, it has to be our prayer for ourselves too, doesn't it? Because all of those things are things that we as parents should want for our children, but they're also things that God, our Heavenly Father, desires for us. God's heart for us is that we would prioritize marriages, children or not. that we would subordinate all ministry other than the ministry of our own hearts, our relationship with God, the stewardship of our hearts, that we would subordinate every other ministry to the ministry that we have to our spouses. God's prayer for us has to be that we would love each other uniquely and that we would celebrate the diversity of gifts that he's placed variously among us, recognizing that he's given each of us a different gift, but all of us gifts for a reason, and collectively it's so much more than the sum of the parts. And even one person not serving in their gifts, not making their gift available to the community, deprives all of us of resource and deprives God of glory. God our Father's prayer for us has to be, I'm convinced, that we would know him, that we would want to know him as our very best friend. And I know how hard that can be, looking at father as friend, because there was a time when my dad was, and then there was a time that he wasn't. There was a time that my father was my best friend on this planet, and then there was a time when he was very much the opposite of that. Father's Day makes me so ambivalent, and I know I'm not the only one. I understand, believe me, how difficult it can be to come before a God who identifies as Father and say, love me and trust and be vulnerable and be open. Because there's part of me that's cringing. There's part of me that's tense. There's part of me that's waiting to be hurt or disappointed. And for a long time, I stayed in that place because if I never went close to God, if I never let him into my life, then I couldn't be hurt and I wouldn't be disappointed. Finally, I realized, because God is so patient, I realized that if I didn't draw close and if I didn't make myself vulnerable, that I couldn't be blessed, that I wasn't open to the possibility that God really was everything that he said he was. And I needed to be willing to be hurt in order to be blessed. God wants us to have that relationship with him. He wants us to look forward to time with him like we spend time with our very best friend. And finally, he wants to place us in community and use us in community, and he wants to do it not for us, is the interesting thing. The communities in which he places us might not seem tailor-made for us. We can approach it with that 21st century consumerist mentality. God, this is the kind of worship that I want and the teaching that I want and the chairs that are like this and a room that's like that with donuts that are like this. The sprinkles, not the ones with... But at the end of the day, we're not here for us. And the community that God places us in, he knows will serve us. But even more than that, he knows that that community will be tailor-made for our gifts and the way that he's designed us to love, to minister to the people that we find there. And so my prayer for my children is my prayer for our congregation, is my prayer for the body of Christ, is God's heart for his people. God our Father, we ask that you would be Father in every sense of the word. Love us, provide for us, protect us, guide us, all of us. Our children specifically, yes, but also we ourselves, Lord. Teach us and grow us. Stretch us and conform us more and more to your image. And Lord, those of us who are fathers and mothers, grandfathers, grandmothers, brothers and sisters, Lord, would you teach us what it is to be agents of grace in the communities that you place us in? Teach us what it is to be channels of your love in our families. Show us, Lord, how to be part of the answer to the prayers we're praying this morning. Teach us how to love and serve our children who are your children lovingly and well. Before we close, I want to direct your attention to Jesus' words in verse 27 one more time. In verse 27, Jesus reminds us that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Where have I heard those words before? He's referencing Isaiah 53:12, where the prophet said that Jesus bore the sin of many. The cup of God's wrath, baptized in God's vengeance. And when Jesus said that he gave his life as a ransom for many, understand his blood was effectual for many. It was sufficient for all. When Jesus had paid in full among his last words at the cross, he meant that his sacrifice was sufficient to pay for the sins of every man, woman, and child who would ever live. He paid it all. He paid it in full. But not everybody takes advantage. Many, but not all. And I bring that up because as we speak of a parent's prayer this morning, we would be sadly negligent if we didn't talk about the most important prayer that a parent can pray, which is for a child's salvation, for a loved one's salvation. That has to be at the top of any list. John said, I have no greater joy than to know my children walk in truth. John finally figured it out. He didn't have it here in Matthew 20 this morning, but eventually he puts it together. Eventually it clicks and he realizes the best thing, the most important thing, really in a sense the only thing, the thing from which all the other things follow, is the relationship with God that Jesus died to restore. And so the question that I've got to ask is, are you walking in that truth this morning? Have you decided to let Jesus love you? How do I do that? Acknowledge that he does, acknowledge that he died for you. Admit that you needed him to. Repent of your sin and accept him into your life. It's that simple. The hardest thing about the gospel is that we don't have to do anything except say yes. Jesus has already done everything. And if you're here and you've never said yes, or it was a long time ago and a lot has happened since then, and you need to come back to Jesus, would you consider taking that step? Let God speak to you. And consider if today is the time, if now is the hour, for you to take that step and say yes to Jesus. Whoever you are, wherever you've been, whatever you've done, at the cross, Jesus dealt with all of your guilt, all of your shame, all of your sin, all of your everything. All you need to do is say yes. And you might be saying to yourself, what have I done? Why do I deserve that? I'm wretched, I'm evil, I'm wicked, I'm guilty. What have I done to be forgiven? And the answer is nothing. The answer is grace. The answer is God did it because that's who God is, because that's how God loves. And all you have to do is say yes. If you want to, say yes with me now in prayer. Just agree with these words, not magic words, not a formula, not a pre-written prayer, but just an expression of a heart that says, God, I need you and I want you. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I'm a sinner. I've got a lot that needs to be forgiven. Please forgive me. Please heal me. Come into my life. Lead me and love me. And take me with you to live in heaven eternally. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. If that was significant for you, if that was you coming to Jesus or coming back to Jesus, I'd love to know about it. We'd like to find out how to love you because that's why we're here in this community. And we'd like to celebrate and welcome you to God's forever family. At the cross, Jesus purchased access to God's throne of grace. We get to come to him as a father and ask him anything that we ever wanted to ask our own fathers. Provision, protection, encouragement, love, wisdom. God's waiting. He's listening.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.